Our Father, who art in heaven. This morning we consider that portion of the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord teaches his disciples that prayer called the Lord's Prayer. It isn't really the Lord's Prayer, but it is the disciples' prayer. It occurs on two separate occasions and is recorded in two different places in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, and then in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. In the Lucan passage, Jesus teaches his disciples this prayer in response to a question which one of the disciples asked. He asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus said, "Pray this way." In this passage before us in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is contrasting counterfeit religion with true Christianity. Prior to verse 7 of chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus has been contrasting the Pharisaical type of religion with true Christianity, but now Jesus changes his contrast images, and he contrasts true Christianity with the Gentile practice or paganism. Now, don't be misled by the use of the word pagan. For we often think of a pagan as one who is a native, an aborigine, wearing a little apron with a bone in his nose. But the biblical picture of the pagan may be a very, very sophisticated businessman wearing a three-piece pinstripe suit. A pagan is any man who does not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. England today has a less than 4% of its population attending church. France is not much better. Two of the most fertile mission fields in the world today are France and England, pagan countries seemingly, because of a lack of belief in God and a lack of belief in the God of the Bible. But nevertheless, Jesus contrasts true biblical or true Christianity with paganism. And he does this by using the example of prayer. He, on the one hand, says how not to pray, and on the other hand, how to pray. For there is no greater index into a man's religion than in the way that he prays. For then one can really tell whether his religion is counterfeit or not. How not to pray. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You see, people who do not understand what prayer is, Jesus first says, use meaningless repetition. John Stott says in this in his commentary that the phrase meaningless repetition may be translated empty phrases. People who don't really understand what prayer is simply use mechanical empty phrases in repeating something that they've heard somewhere. In Tibet, a Buddhist monk will write out a prayer on a piece of paper, and he would carry it to his shrine, and he will put it on a wheel, and then he will spin the wheel. And the frequency that the wheel is spent means the frequency of that prayer going up to heaven. But you see, Jesus teaches here that what is important is not so much the emphasis on the frequency of prayer, but whether prayer is meaningful. So that the emphasis should be put in verse 7 not on repetition, but on its meaninglessness. Jesus couldn't have meant that it's wrong to repeat your prayers, because he himself repeated his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, let this cup pass from me. And then he taught us to pray with perseverance and with importunity. In the example of the importunate friend at midnight, here was a man who came to a host, and he didn't have anything to give him. He goes next door and he bangs on the door, and the man inside says, "Go away, we're all settled." But the man continues to bang, and Jesus said, because this man continued to importune his neighbor, he will receive an answer to his prayer. So it isn't so much that you should not repeat your prayer as it is that you should not simply recite a prayer in a meaningless way. Meaningless suggests things like the use of a rosary, where one may go through and count beads and recite a prayer. And so by frequent repetition, one seemingly has convinced God of one's sincerity in prayer. But also our prayer, when we pray in the morning, the Lord's Prayer, must not be done with a mindless mechanical repetition, or we are as guilty as the Buddhist monk in Tibet. But prayer is to be meaningful and thoughtful rather than mechanical. And that is what Jesus teaches. True prayer is not measured statistically by how often you pray or how long you pray, but whether your prayer is with meaningful thoughtfulness. It is like a man with whom I talked once in Birmingham. After we chatted for a while, I asked him, after explaining the gospel, would you like to pray to receive Jesus as your Savior? And he said to me, but I don't know how to pray. I don't know the words. I explained, it really doesn't matter what your words are. What God is concerned about is your heart, not what you articulate with your lips. And so he got on his knees and he prayed a prayer as best he could, and God changed his heart, seemingly. What matters most is meaningful heart and mindful prayer. You see, so often we begin to speak as we begin to pray. Our lips begin to move before our mind and before our hearts are in motion. So Jesus first teaches us that prayer ought not to be with a meaningless repetition. But there's another misunderstanding about prayer that our Lord corrects before he comes to teach his disciples how to pray. And that correction is in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be like them. That is, like the pagans. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What Jesus is reflecting on here are those people who do not understand what prayer is by thinking that it is trying to get God to change God's mind. When Jesus reminds us that you and I do not need to try to get God to do something that we want, because he already knows what our need is, we don't need to continue to repeat the same phrases in a mindless, mechanical way, nor should we approach God with the attitude that we're going to try to get him to do what we want him to do. You see, the issue at stake in prayer is the same issue which is at stake in your Christianity. The issue is your concept or your understanding of who God is. You see, if you have God, and if you have the concept of God as your Father, then you will realize that you can come to Him as one approaches his Father, drawing near to Him, as the Bible says, and God will draw near to you, because He already knows your need. You don't need to panic or to come to Him in a frantic, breathless way. He already knows. Therefore, true prayer is, as Calvin says and as Luther said before him, true prayer is not so much simply letting God know and trying to change God's mind as it is simply letting Him know what your need is. So it is not focused, God do this, God give me this, God do this, but God, this is my need. I know that you're wise, I know that you're a Father, I know that you're good, I know that you will always do that which is good to me. This is my special need. And then, having prepared his disciples to pray, with that instruction on how not to pray, don't pray with meaningless repetition. Don't pray with a faulty concept of who God is. Before you come rushing into His presence, pause and remember who it is to whom you speak. And then Jesus teaches His disciples this magnificent prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. There are three parts to the Lord's Prayer. There is first the invocation, Our Father who art in heaven. That's the preparation to pray. Then there are those petitions. That's the second section. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And it divides itself up in this way. The first three petitions are just like the Ten Commandments. The first half has to do with the things of God, and the last three have to do with the things of man. That is, in the Lord's Prayer, we're first concerned with God and His name and His kingdom and His will. And then in the second half, we see that we are concerned with man and his need. Man's need for bread, man's need for forgiveness, man's need for protection. But let me say, as a preliminary too, before we come to consider the Lord's Prayer, this, that the Lord's Prayer is not merely a method of praying, it is also a pattern of prayer. I think that we're given the Lord's Prayer to recite just as we do on each Lord's Day, but that we're also given this prayer as a pattern for prayer, as if to say, this is the way our praying should take shape, or these are the elements which ought to be present in true praying. By the way, the best commentary that I found on the Lord's Prayer was not in a book, a commentary book, but in our own larger catechism, in questions 186 through 196. If you want to enrich your prayer time, before you pray, take out the larger catechism and turn to question 186 and spend the first day in just praying through that question, and then the second day with 187, the third day, and so on down the line. But there is firstly the preparation to pray, or the invocation to pray. And that is this, Our Father who art in heaven. Here Jesus teaches us to recognize that all effectiveness in prayer depends upon our understanding of who God is. We said that earlier. I re-emphasize it now because it is so important. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said this, quote, If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of God being his father. Your praying will be as effective as your concept of who God is. You see, God is a father, and so we can draw close to him. But understand, not everybody in the world can call upon God as their father, so not everybody can pray this prayer. It is not a universal prayer. It is a Christian prayer, and only Christians can pray this. Only those who have come to know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord can call God my Heavenly Father. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to be the children of God." Now, it could be that there may be some here this morning who have never really become a child of God, and you know you cannot yet call God your Father. And the way to do it, though, is to believe on Jesus as your Savior. Is to say, "Lord, I want you as my Savior. Forgive me of my sin and come into my life." And he will come into your life. And then you can have God as your personal Savior, as your personal Father. But Jesus also says, as an introduction, "Who art in heaven?" You know what that reflects on? That reflects on the power of God. You see, it's well and good that we say, "God, my Father." It makes us think of God's love, of God's goodness. But it would be a pitiful thing if God were just good and not powerful too. If God were good and he meant well to us, but his hands were tied and he couldn't do anything and he had no power to bring about change in our lives, then his goodness was all for naught. Someone has made the observation that all men, when they pray, are Presbyterians, are Calvinist. Do you know why? Because when a man prays, he gets down on his knees and he reminds himself that God is good and that God can do anything that he wants to. Because if you don't believe that, then why pray? Believing in God's goodness, believing in God's power, "Our Father who art in heaven." And then we come to the six petitions. I've already said that there are two categories. The first three have to do with God. The last three have to do with man. Even the structure of prayer then ought to suggest in Jesus' teaching what the structure of our praying should be. Let God and his concerns be first. Let man and his concerns be second, and then close out with God's concerns. And you will have a perspective in your praying and in your life that will revolutionize your day-to-day living. The petitions which have to do with God in verses 9a through 10. First petition, "Hallowed be thy name." I'm reminded of the little boy who was praying in his room as his mother went by, and he had his hands folded and he prayed, "Dear Harold," and his mother came into his room and she thought, "Oh, Johnny, that's terrible. What are you saying, Dear Harold?" And the little boy said, "I thought that was his name. You know, we pray in church, 'Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name.'" The proper way to pray is firstly that we have a right view of God and of God's name. There is a poem which I put on the front of the bulletin couple of years ago now. It's called "The Proper Way to Pray." it goes this way. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapturous upturned eyes. It seems to me his hands should be devoutly clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. The important thing then in prayer is not so much a position nor even what you articulate with your lips, but what is a thoughtful and considerate attitude in prayer. And firstly, in the first petition, we are taught that we should revere God's name. The second petition is this: Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. I hope that you'll take time sometime to read the shorter catechism with regard to prayer. I'm concerned about our church, I'll tell you frankly. I'm concerned about our young people, that there are not enough of us who know the catechism, enough of our young people who are memorizing the child's catechism and the shorter catechism. And we need to be teaching our children those structures and those truths. They give to them such a great handle on biblical Christianity. Father, Dad, I challenge you. If your child is 3 years old, will you start this week with the child's catechism, teaching them to memorize that catechism? Now, you can tell them that the church will give them a reward, that the Presbyterian Journal will give them a Bible if you want to, but whatever you do, consider the motivating your children to memorize the catechism. We have some in the bookstore, Thy Kingdom Come. What made me think of it is the shorter catechism on this particular question says this: What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Who can say more than what the catechism expresses there? Let's move to the third petition. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer that God's will firstly would be known, that God's will secondly would be obeyed, and that God's will thirdly would be submitted to. In the little book by Richard Foster, The Celebration of Discipline, Mr. Foster points out that the greatest bane in the church, and that the reason there are so many church splits, is that Christians fail to practice submission to God and to one another. Submit to God's will. That is the challenge first. Can you say that you are indeed submitted to God's will? Then no wonder we have arguments. No wonder we have dissension. No wonder there is problem in your family. Submit to God's will. And that will cover a multitude of need in the church, the PCA, and the church universal. But now let's consider quickly the petitions which have to do with man. The fourth petition is this: Give us this day our daily bread. It was Martin Luther who pointed out that the prayer for daily bread By the way, we were discussing and studying this passage of Scripture for our family conference table last night. And I asked my family, the girls, what each part meant. And when we got down to our daily bread, I asked them what our daily bread meant. And some of them replied, that is the prayer for the devotional guide. You know, there's a devotional guide, our daily bread. And they thought it was a prayer for our daily bread devotional guide. Well, that's good. We finally corrected it anyway. The prayer for our daily bread is a prayer that, as Luther said, is a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of life, which means a healthy body, a height, a house, a wife, children, good government, and peace, so that everything that pertains to life in its daily process is covered under the prayer for daily bread. But notice that it is a prayer for bread and not lobster. That it is a prayer for your needs and not luxuries. And that it is a prayer that is made on a daily basis and not for tomorrow. So that we may know that we are dependent 100% upon God on a day-by-day basis. It doesn't matter if you have $2 million, if you have the greatest job in the world, if you're earning a lot of money, let me tell you what. You no more or no less than anyone else must live by faith in God, because your total life is dependent upon God and no one else. Your earning power, the security of your life, everything there is about you is 100% dependent upon God. The fifth petition, and forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. Now, this can mean at least two things. One is this. It can mean that one of the true evidences of forgiveness, of your having been forgiven by God, is that you will always forgive others. And that's true. If you're a Christian, you must live with a forgiving spirit toward other people. But there's another meaning to this, I believe. And it is this. We have been given an absolute forgiveness when we became Christians, didn't we? When we became a Christian and you accepted Jesus as your Savior, God accepted you and He forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. That is a legal forgiveness, and that has a concept of God as a judge who's going to judge you, and you're given absolute forgiveness. But there's also the need today to live in fellowship with God. As 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. What this passage says then, and what Jesus is saying, is that if you want to experience the assurance of daily forgiveness of your sin and living in God's fellowship, then it is necessary that you and I also forgive our neighbors, our brothers, of whatever crime we think that they have committed against us. For it is impossible to live in a right fellowship with God if we are harboring hostility and bitterness and hatred and a spirit of unforgiveness toward any other Christian and person. Finally, the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation. James 1:3 says, God tempts no man. God does test us. God does try us. And you need that testing. You and I need to be tried. Several weeks ago, there was an educational program on the relationship between wolves and deer in Minnesota and in Canada. and how people had taken it on themselves to start killing all the wolves. But to their surprise, they found also that the deer population began to diminish. And what they discovered was that even though the wolves preyed upon the deer, that those deer who actually made it through the winter made it by having developed the strength and the stamina by defending themselves against the wolves. So they saw that they needed the wolves in order to give the deer the strength to develop their own muscle. And so you and I need the wolves of trial, of test, of temptation, and of adversity, that we may be given the strength, the spiritual muscle to exercise, to grow in Christ. But this prayer is that we may be kept from the evil one, and that when we are tempted and fall, that we may be lifted up once again. And then finally the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This text does not appear in the best manuscripts, but nevertheless it forms a fitting conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, that our thoughts, which having begun with God in prayer, may also conclude with God. And then to let God know that we really mean business at the end of a prayer, we say, Amen. O God, to this end, do I pledge everything that I am and everything that I hope to be, and I really mean what I say, and so I say, Amen. May thy will be done, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen.